Well, we're looking at Jonah, and we're looking in the third chapter of Jonah, and we're looking at the response to his message. I was thinking the other night, of course, we saw last week the people's response in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. I thought about, what did Jonah think? He had to have seen this, because it's going to be even more widespread when the king responds. But he must have maybe been stunned, because you don't find God's people in Israel responding this way. I mean, to the prophets. They take the prophets for granted and take the Lord for granted, but he must have, I don't know what he thought. He couldn't help but notice it.
It was that one section where Christ said, how many times this happened in Israel, and they didn't take notice, but so-and-so did over there, and a Gentile did.
Exactly.
That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and we talked about last week how that there were many prophets in Israel, and a lot of them showed and manifested signs and wonders and miracles, and God's people still didn't believe, and they were well-known prophets. And here's this one prophet that nobody knows, that doesn't do any miracles and has one short message, and yet there is this response. It really shows you, when the time is right and the word goes forth, there will be a response.
Word fitly spoken.
So we're looking at, we saw the people's response. Verses 6 through 9 show the response of the king. And it is quite a response. And you really see, in a sense, there is a degree of faith here. And so when you look at verses 6 through 9, which I'm going to read, but we won't get through those verses tonight. If we did, you all would fall over in shock. I covered all those verses. So the people have done something rather tremendous. They proclaimed a fast, and we talked about, you know, they probably went from neighborhood to neighborhood as the word went out, and there was this proclamation that went forth, and they got together and they said, we need to do this. And so they fasted and they put on sackcloth, signs of mourning, signs of sorrow. You know, we looked at last week when Israel did this, it showed that there was a genuine sorrow. And when they did this, they usually prayed, a prayer accompanied this. And when they did this, there was usually a confession of sin. And in a sense, there is going to be a degree of this. So the king then, it says in verse 6, the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything, and let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. That had to have been a sight. And cry mightily unto God. You know, if the animals weren't being fed and watered, I'm sure they'd be crying out, wouldn't they?
That's true.
I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm suffering. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. You see there that there is this awareness of why the judgment is being pronounced, because of wickedness and violence. And then he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? You know, this is all the king. He's just really struck by how tremendous this is. And what you see in these verses is, in verse 6 you see, or not verse 6, when you get to verse 7 you see this national fast, where he asks everybody to fast. And then when you get to verse 8, you see this national sorrow and national prayer. You know, let us all cry mightily unto God. Isn't that interesting? And then you see a national repentance. Let them turn everyone from their evil way. So it's no longer individual. The king really makes it a point. It's national. We all need to do this. I'm just so struck by that. But it takes the king to do this. It's no longer individual. So we look at the king's response here in verse 6, and you see the word heard, for the word came into the king of Nineveh. And you see the word received, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him. And then you see the word believed, and he covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So I look at that verse, and you see the word heard, and the word received, and the word believed. It says, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh. And this is twofold. It could be the word about Jonah, the word about the messenger Jonah, and the word about the message of Jonah, which is judgment. The Amplified Bible actually translates this, for the word came to the king of Nineveh of all that had happened to Jonah and his terrifying message from God. But the word also came, I think, not just of the message of Jonah and the messenger Jonah, but how people were responding, that everybody was manifesting a degree of sorrow and fear. You know, the president is supposed to give a talk from the Oval Office tonight. And I'm assuming that one of the things that he will try to do will be to calm people's fears, because people are afraid of this coronavirus. They're afraid of the unknown, afraid of dying. Well, at the end of his request, it's that we perish not, so they're afraid of dying, aren't they? So the word came unto the king of Nineveh, came unto him. And I really like that word, because it in a sense shows different stages of conviction and different stages of judgment, or different levels of judgment, I guess you could say, when you look at what it means to come unto. And the first meaning of come unto means to touch somebody. It means to touch. And I thought about it in the sense of maybe it's like a gentle, light touch that brings about an awareness to catch somebody's attention. You know, you touch somebody on the shoulder to get their attention. It's not a shove, it's not a push, it's just a touch. And so when the word came unto him, the first thing that he felt was this touch that got his attention. It's more of a gentle persuasion, something that he caught his attention, so that when he was touched, he could look around and see, oh, what's going on in the kingdom here? Look out my window and see people are obviously upset about something and sorrowing about something and afraid of something. And maybe look out of his window and see Jonah walking by, preaching, I don't know. So when it came unto him, and this, the word does this in this way. Sometimes the word just gently touches us, taps us on the shoulder, gets our attention so that we can be willing to hear more of what God has to say. So first there is a touch. And the second meaning of came unto means to reach. And I really like that, because first there is that touch, and of course that can speak of conviction, and then somehow you're reached. That touch really goes a little further. The message reaches the heart and it can't be ignored. The same for judgment. Judgment may start out gentle, and it just touches you lightly, but just because it's touched you in that way, it reaches you. And all of a sudden you're aware of what your actions are, or how you've offended God or sinned. I just like the way the Lord does things sometimes in stages. He just doesn't come in with a sledgehammer and crush everybody. He woos them a little bit. You know, he reaches out and he just draws them to himself. And he does that for us through the Word of God after we come to him. The third meaning is to strike. It came unto him. It means to strike. And to me, you know, that's the third type of persuasion, and it's like a slap that gets your attention. It's not a gentle tap on the shoulder. It's more like a little slap. So you feel a little bit of pain, and you feel it because, well, you didn't pay attention to the gentle touch that tried to reach you and draw your attention, and you're still ignoring, and so there's this little bit of a strike. And your attention is grabbed a little bit more in that way. The word does that, does it not? And judgment does that, does it not? And I believe Jonah's message did that. And it could be that what reached him and what was a strike, a slap that really caught his attention, was the response of the people. Not just the message itself, but the power of that message, the persuasion of that message, the conviction of that message, to where he could see that there was truth there. And the fourth meaning of came unto means to smite. Well, that's a little bit harder than a strike. To smite really speaks of, it's the harshest discipline of all. Because it creates a little bit more pain, and sometimes when you smite somebody, they fall on the ground and they can't get back up. It's like you strike them with a more severe blow so that they really feel the effect long after the blow has passed, the effects of it. There again, the conviction upon the heart, if you come to this stage, that you're not going to retreat from this stage because you're smitten by that word. You're overcome by it. You're overwhelmed by it. You're hurt by it. And you realize that there's a guilt here. And at the end, you know, he acknowledges that, you know, we need to repent and we need to turn away from our wicked, our evil ways and our violence. So, obviously, the word of God that he heard had this effect. I think it touched him. I think it reached him. I think it struck a blow on his heart. And then I think he was smitten. Because he certainly acted on it in a way that you wouldn't really expect. So these, I think, are all stages of both conviction and judgment. It's better to have the it not just refer to judgment, but it's really good if it can refer to conviction, because you see what that judgment will be, rather than to go through all those stages of judgment and finally it's touched you after you've gone through all these things. How much better would it not be just to start out that way rather than after it's come to pass? In Israel's case, more often than not, they really had to go through all these stages before the Lord really touched their heart. And they felt that need to repent. And so the word of the Lord came unto who? The king of Nineveh. And he is a visible sign of power in Nineveh. It had to come unto him. It couldn't bypass him. Well, on one hand, the word of judgment concerns him just as much as it concerns the people, because he's just as guilty as the people are. So it had to come unto him. The Lord was going to make sure that somehow he heard this word, and it came unto him. I don't know how it came unto him. I don't know if he heard Jonah or if he heard people repeat the message of Jonah, we really don't know. But we do know the word came unto him. The Lord made sure he heard the word. And I think it's important that it came unto the king of Nineveh because he is the ruler. He is the head. The sin begins in the head, at the top, and it flows down all the way through the body. Remember when we were reading Isaiah, I think it's in the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah was, of course, he's talking about Israel and he's talking about their condition. And when Isaiah talks about the condition of people, how that they have forsaken the Lord and they have provoked the Lord and how that they have gone backward instead of forward, knowing what they knew, they did all these things. But the people weren't just the only ones that did that. It was the leaders. The leaders did that. From the king to the elders to the princes to the priests. When Israel declined spiritually and fell back, it was national. It wasn't just an individual here and an individual there. And in that first chapter of Isaiah, and this is the first thing that popped into my mind when I read this scripture where it says, the word came unto the king of Nineveh. I thought, well, he's the head. It begins with him. And I thought of that scripture in Isaiah 1 that says in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And that really struck me because you really see here from the head to the toe, there was this corruption, there was this sin. Well, the same holds true in Nineveh. He is a symbol of the head. He's the ruler. His example is what they follow. And if in his example you see the wickedness and evil and violence glorified and tolerated, which it was in Assyria, they were a brutal nation, and the kings really showed that brutality and the things that they did when they conquered their enemies and gloried in it. Well, the people are going to do the same thing. If that's the norm, then that's what we're going to do too. And so I was really struck by the fact that he is an important part of why this message had to be heard, not just by the people, but by him. And I think he probably saw one of the things that reached him and touched him was he saw the people in deep mourning, and he was a king. He probably cared about the people. He was concerned about them because what they were doing could not be hidden. It was done in the open. Therefore, what he does is going to be done in the open. He's not going to hide it either. They're not hiding it. So whether he heard Jonah speak personally, or we don't know, or whether he heard people repeat Jonah's message and he heard about the reaction to it, we don't know. But we know that he heard the word. He heard the message. And then I wanted to point out something I looked up in several of my commentators to find out if anybody knew who the king might be that was reigning at this time. It doesn't really tell us in Jonah, and that's fine. But several commentators that I read came up with two possible kings, a father and a son. And they pointed out some things that happened during their reign that might have suggested why they might have been one of those two kings, which I was really struck by. So I wanted to point out these two individuals, although the word doesn't tell us, and so it's not really important. And in a sense, the king just represents every king, every head that is the authority over the country. Our leaders are the examples that we follow. And if they take liberties to do things that I wouldn't allow my children to do, which we kind of see in politics today. People feel like, well, I have the liberty to do that too. But personally, I wouldn't want my children to do that or say those things. You know, but if you see it done in a, by the leaders, then it makes it acceptable. So the two kings, the first king was, and of course, I'll give you their names, but what I want you to focus on is what happened in their reign that maybe made it a possibility that they were these kings. The first king is Adad, A-D-A-D, dash N-I-R-A-R-I, Nirari the third. And the second king is going to be his son, which is Asher Dan the third, A-S-H-U-R dash D-A-N the third. That's his son. And I thought that's really interesting that these commentators and historians came up with these two possibilities, father and son, one or the other. So what's interesting about the father's reign, and I got this under online under a website called Evangelical Focus. It says, concerning this king, for reasons unknown, Adad Nirari III chose Nebu, or Nebo, the Assyrian god of wisdom and learning and prophecy, as the sole god to be worshipped. And he just forsook all those other gods. He said, we are only going to worship the god of wisdom and learning and prophecy. Isn't that interesting? Which it got him into trouble later on. The writer said, a strange religious revolution took place in the time of this king, which can be compared to that of the Egyptian pharaoh Akhenaten, who worshipped a single god named Aten, which was a sun god. And he got rid of all the other gods and shut down all the other temples of all the other gods in Egypt, and he worshipped the sun god. And he pictured the sun god as a sun in the sky with these arms, rays of light, just reaching down, touching people. Invisible, but he believed in one single god, an invisible god. And he created quite a religious revolution. I remember on the History Channel watching, he left the city where the kings lived, and he went out into the wilderness area, and he built an entirely new city, and the whole community just dedicated to the worship of this one god. And he shut down all the temples for all the other gods, and the priests really couldn't get money for sacrifices or grain or anything from the people because they had turned to this one god. Of course, later on they rose up and rebelled against that because they were a powerful faction. But the religious revolution in Assyria was a little bit like that one in Egypt. I was really struck by that. And the god that he chose was a god of wisdom, learning, and prophecy. Isn't that interesting? There were a lot of different gods there in Assyria, but that's the god he chose to worship. And on the statue of this god, he made that god the principal god of the whole empire. Not just the city, but throughout the whole empire, that decree went out that this is the god we're all going to worship. And on the statue of that god, there were these words, said, trust in Nabu, do not trust in any other god. Just trust in him. Only trust in one god. And so this commentary said, this monotheistic revolution had a short life, and it was just as short a life as the one that occurred in Egypt. But the worshippers of the Assyrian national deities, they quickly recovered and reoccupied their privileged places, and, you know, they suppressed the worship of that one god. They resisted that. This is the reason that so little is known concerning the events during that time, because just like when Akhenaten worshipped Aten, after he died, they defaced every picture that had his image on it and tried to erase everything that he tried to do. And they did the same thing in Assyria concerning what this king tried to do. I just was really struck by that. But it, they called it a monotheistic revolution, worshiping one God. Biblical chronology places Jonah's mystery in the time of Jeroboam II of Israel, who reigned from 793 to 753 BC. Hence, Jonah's mission to Nineveh may have occurred during the reign of this king and may have had something to do with his decision to abandon the old gods and serve only one deity. Isn't that interesting? You know, there was this, we need to turn from our wicked ways. We need to turn away from this violence. And it could be for a brief period of time there was that revolution before the other religious sects rose up to try to stop it. But it says, because the material of that period is so scarce and fragmented that it's hard to really reconstruct what happened, because they tried to destroy everything that that king did. And then they said, under this scenario, if he was the king of Nineveh at the time that Jonah prophesied, it would seem reasonable to conclude that by sending Jonah, the God of Israel was extending a hand of mercy to the very king who earlier may have, and they give a reference in 2 Kings 13, 1 through 5, where this king from Assyria does deliver Israel from their enemies. And I thought that was rather interesting. So this commentator said, if he truly did that, according to, and you can read this in 1 Kings 13, 1 through 5, if he did do that, this commentator said, maybe the Lord God reached out to him to give him this opportunity. And if he gave him this opportunity, maybe he reacted by, for a brief period of time, deciding we just need to worship one God. And I see him as the God of wisdom, learning, and prophecy, because, boy, there's this prophet here that really came and and had a prophecy that spoke to my heart. So it could be that he may have been that king, speculation. And then the other commentator said, and he had a son. And his son, Ashurdan III, when this king died, his first son succeeded, and he died, and then this king, the brother of the son that died, took the throne. And his brother that he succeeded was Shalmaneser IV. Shalmaneser is a name that you see quite often. So when his brother died, he took the throne. And it said one of the things that was unique about his reign was the fact that it was filled with revolts within the kingdom, constant revolts within the kingdom. And there was a revolt that broke out, and then after the revolt was put down, or before the revolt broke out, there was a plague. Then this revolt broke out, and after that revolt was put down, there was another plague that struck the land during his reign. So some commentators think, and here comes Jonah, who preaches this message of judgment, and he's already had some signs and miraculous occurrences that really speak to his heart. And of course, his father had this revelation that there was one God. So those are two possibilities, father and son. My point being is, the Lord's really constantly working behind the scenes. And he uses events and he uses circumstances to persuade people, and they can make those decisions. So the king didn't simply react to what the people did, and he didn't just react to what Jonah said. Those two worked hand in glove. Jonah said something, the people did something, and the king reacted. And when he reacted, he acted. He actually did something. He didn't just say, oh, what are we going to do? He actually did something. And he did something personally, and he did something publicly. He did something visibly. He let everybody know. And so you see After he heard the word, he received the word. The word, I think, was received because he rose up from his throne and he laid his robe from him, laid aside his robe. He stood up. He stepped down from that seat of authority. And he laid aside those garments of royalty. Isn't that interesting? Is that not humbling yourself? He could have done what he did and stayed on his throne, but he didn't. He got up from his throne and he didn't sit down on his throne again. I don't think he sat down until judgment passed. It's like, I'm no longer in control of this kingdom, and I am not on the throne. Somebody else is really on the throne. Mm-hmm. Somebody else has greater power than I have. And so he put on garments of... So he stood up, he rose from his throne, stepped down from that seat of authority, and he laid aside his robe from him, so he put something off. He put off those garments of royalty, and then he put something on in the place of those garments of royalty. He covered him with sackcloth and satin ashes. Isn't that something? He put on garments of sorrow and mourning like the people were doing. So he followed the example of the people. And those garments showed outwardly what he felt inwardly. He did it openly. That just really, I thought, was amazing. The king of Assyria. And then he sat in ashes. And so there he sat down. So he stood up, he put off those clothes, he put something else on, and then he sat down. But he was sitting down in another place. Mm-hmm. He was sitting here down on the ground in sackcloth and ashes. And ashes speak of both the dirt and the dust of the ground and the ashes that are there. So he sat there in humbleness. He sat there in helplessness. He sat there in humility. He went one step further than the people did. You know, the people were declaring this fast and putting on sackcloth, but you don't see them sitting in ashes, do you? Although they may have scattered ashes over themselves, because I was really struck by the fact that seems to be a common practice throughout the ancient world. If you're going to show sorrow, you sit there in sackcloth and ashes and you mourn. But the king did this, he didn't do it privately, he did it publicly, and he did it for all to see, because he's the head, he's the example, you need to follow my example. If the sin we're being judged for, if I'm guilty of that sin, then I need to acknowledge that sin also. So he went from the highest place to the lowest place, the king did that, and he humbled himself before God, and he humbled himself before men. Before both, he stepped down from a place of honor, and he took a place of humiliation. And then the other thing that I thought about is this really is a picture of the submission of the kings in the last days, the kings of the earth in the last days, when Jesus comes, they will step down from that place of authority, and be brought to a place of humiliation. And we really see that in Psalm, the second Psalm, especially in the first couple of latter verses of the second Psalm. Let's see if I can find it. Psalm 2. And we're really familiar with this scripture. But you really see a picture here of the kings being brought low. And they're being brought low because, as we see earlier in that second psalm, that the kings of the earth in Psalm 2 to set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. You know, they're lifted up and they're proud and arrogant, and they want to break the bands and the restraints that God has put upon them. And when Jesus comes against them, the Lord's anointed, the king that God has set upon his holy hill, they find that they cannot resist him. And they find that the judgments that are poured out are those things that they cannot resist. They humble them, those kings. And so in verse 11 and 12 of Psalm 2, it says, the Lord Jesus is going to say, and he says this through judgment. He says, you know, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And that, I have written in my Bible, by kiss, it means to come in subjection to. You know, kiss in the Vulgate means to worship and purely, and to receive instruction. But there is, you see this wonderful picture all through the Old Testament, and there's a whole lot of other examples, where the kings of the earth are finally brought to their knees through judgment. I remember, who was it we were listening to that said that when you look at this song, oh, it's Ironside, Brother Ironside says, when you look at the second psalm, you see the voice of the world in verses 1 through 3, and the voice of God the Father in verses 4 through 6, and the voice of the Holy Spirit in verses 7 through 9, and the voice of the Son in verses 7 through 9, and the voice of the Holy Spirit in verses 10 through 12. God's speaking. Well, in Jonah, God is speaking, and before the judgment ever falls and touches the lives of anybody, it's just the knowledge of that judgment, they respond as if it's already occurred. And that's really what is going to happen in the last days, is the kings of the earth will do this. And the other thing I thought about is, since what he's doing is humbling himself, when we were studying the book of James, James says, but he, and I think he says this in the first part of the fourth chapter of James, James 4, 5, or 6, but he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth what? The proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. And this is really how that he stepped down from that place of honor to a place of humiliation, and he is going to see God's grace manifested. God's going to give that grace by showing mercy because he has humbled himself. And it's not a sham, it's not a farce, it's not a show. There's a reality to what he does and what he feels. So he mourns, and he doesn't stop there. Next week we'll look at verses 7 and 8, which really go together. And after he mourns, he motivates his people to do even greater mourning, to show greater sorrow and greater zeal in trying to forego or stop this judgment from happening, to stay the hand of God's judgment, because he's going to declare a national fast and national prayer and national repentance. So and national sorrow. He's going to say, okay, we need to do something more. And this is what I'm doing. Let me show you what else that we can do.
Just
and
that he wants everybody to do it.
He wants everybody to do it. He wants to make sure that everybody does it. You know, up until this point in time, I don't know anybody in the court that's doing it, but later on, he's going to take the nobles of the court, and he's going to say, this is what we're going to do. So you really see the powerful effect of Jonah's message.
Mm-hmm.